You know, attitudes around marriage have changed a lot in the last 50 or 60 years, haven't they? I mean, 50 or 60 years ago, everyone kind of was on the same page around marriage. Marriage was something that most people, you know, got involved in their early, you know, late teens, early 20s. It was for better or for worse. It was for most of life. Generally, that was the case. But of course, over the last number of decades, it's changed profoundly, hasn't it? I mean, everything about our culture's understanding of marriage has changed. The average age that people get married is increased so that the average, not for everyone, but the average age that a man gets married is age 34. And the average age that a woman gets married is age 31. On top of that, the length of time that people remain married in Canada has dropped significantly. The average length of a marriage in Canada is 14 years. And legally, 7 years is considered a long marriage. The divorce rate in Canada is around 38%. More than one in every three marriages will end in divorce in our country. And even the definition of marriage has changed, hasn't it? I mean, it used to be between one man and one woman, and now, of course, it could be between two men or two women, or, of course, between a man and a woman. And even as the definition of marriage has changed, the value that Canadians place on marriage continues to drop. Recently, over half of Canadians, 53%, believe that marriage isn't really necessary anymore. And in the millennial generation, that number is even higher. And so, of course, along with that, the growth of people who are living common law continues to rise. It's now about one out of every five people in Canada is in a common law relationship. So look, I tell you all of that not to judge other people's view of marriage. It's not what we're about. It's not what we're going to do, is to look down on anyone else for their view around marriage. But rather to ask this question, as people who are following Jesus, who have chosen to follow Jesus, or maybe who are seeking whether or not we're going to follow Jesus, the question is, what is it that we understand marriage is all about? I mean, if someone asked you as a Christian, said, well, what do you as a Christian think marriage is all about? What would you say? I mean, if you're married, if someone says, what's your marriage? If you're a believer, you say, what's your marriage as a believer? What is it about? I mean, how would you answer? And if you're not married, if you're single, but you think that one day you would like to be married, or if you're single, but you're quite happy not being married. And in fact, we want to just make sure that we value singles. Jesus was single. The Apostle Paul was single. In fact, the New Testament speaks very highly of people that God has called to be single. So you know, there is nothing wrong with that. In fact, we as a church need to continue to raise the value of being single because it's an important value in the Bible. But if you're single and content, or you're single and saying, well, someday I'd like to get married, the question still remains, as a follower of Jesus, what is marriage about? I mean, why get married, and what is it supposed to be about? Well, that's the question that we want to address today. And you know, when Jesus was asked about marriage and about divorce and what it's all about, his response was to go back to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 2, because that's where God first lays out his foundation for what marriage is all about. And so that's where we want to turn again today, because as we've seen in these opening chapters of Genesis, God is laying out his blueprint for some of these very important things. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can find this in the pew in front of you. There's a Bible there, and you can find this on page number 2. The passage that we're at is Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and this is what happens next. This is what God says. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, with it he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So, here we are. We come now to the account of the creation of Eve, and along with that, God's blueprint for what marriage is all about. And it begins with this very interesting statement. God says there's something that is not good, which is interesting because, of course, until now, everything has been good, 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 and very good. And now God sees that Adam is alone, and he says it's not good. Now, the reason why it's not good goes back again to the way that God created us as humans. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image and after our likeness.'" Now, when God said, "let us," he wasn't talking to the angels. Rather, he was talking to the other members of the Trinity. And the Trinity, of course, speaks of the nature of God. God is three persons, one God. And there is, of course, God the Father. And later we learn Jesus Christ, his Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they have lived in all of eternity in community. And so since God created us in his image, Adam was looking for that community, that connection. So God brings to him all the animals for him to name, and he's looking to see if there is somebody that has that kind of connection with him. And I can imagine, God brings, he's like, horse with black and white stripes. Zebra. No, not interested in hanging out with zebra. An animal with tall legs and long neck. Giraffe. Nope. Animal with furry, floppy ears and wagging tail who loves me like crazy. Dog. Maybe. Animal with pointy ears, long, thin tail, serious attitude. Cat. No way. Right? Maybe. If you love cats, maybe. Right? But he brought all the animals there, and in the end, nothing. Right? Because none in the image of God. None were fit for Adam. So God's response is to say, "I will make a helper fit for him." Now, the word that God uses for helper is the Hebrew word ezer. And in Hebrew, it has two ideas. The first idea is the idea of companion. And the second is the idea of helper. But not helper in the way that we think of in English. So let's talk about these two ideas because they become the foundation for us to understand what marriage is all about. So God says to Adam that he is alone, it's not good. So he says, "I'm going to give you, first of all, a companion." In other words, I'm going to give you a friend. Later in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, there's a place where the scripture verse speaks of a wife as a companion. And the word there has the idea of a special confidant or as a best friend. You see, according to God, this is the primary foundation of marriage. Marriage is a friendship. Marriage is a friendship between a man and a woman. God created a man in his image, and he created a woman in God in his image, and he says marriage is primarily about friendship. Now, when Moses first wrote this, in that ancient world, that was a radical concept. Because back in that day, wives weren't about friendship. Women were considered sort of possessions in the ancient world. They were, necessary for a social contract, a social transaction between two families, right? They connected families, raised the status of families. A wife was supposed to come into a family and make that connection and have children. That was the primary role in the mind of the ancient world, but not in God's eyes. That was from the very beginning. God said, "Oh no, this man that I've created in his image, I'm going to create an equal person for him, a woman who is meant primarily to be his friend." It's a radical concept in that day. But it remains a radical concept in our culture today. Because today, when people think of marriage, their primary thought is not in terms of friendship, but rather in terms of romance and sex. And of course, in terms of how happy that marriage will make them. So they're not thinking in terms of friendship, rather they come into marriage often with a consumer mentality, right? What will this marriage do for me? Will this marriage make me happy? Will it fulfill my sexual and my romantic needs? Now, listen, sex and romance, this is a great gift from God. This is an important part of marriage, and it's a beautiful thing, but it's not the primary reason that God created marriage. And see, when we get this confused, then when the romance dies or fades, when someone doesn't feel like they're sexually satisfied the way they want, then often people begin to question the value of their marriage. Because you see, they're coming to it with a consumer mentality. What does it do for me? How happy does it make me feel? What am I getting out of it? But you see, if you enter marriage with the concept that it is a friendship, then it becomes about the other. It becomes about how we walk together, the shared interests that we have, the common goals, the plans, the willingness to walk beside the other person no matter what anyone else thinks. I mean, a good friendship is a willingness to stand and walk with another person through whatever comes their way. And a good friendship in marriage means that even when no one else believes in you, even when you're not sure you believe in you, your spouse believes in you. They stand by you, whether you're old or you're sick or you're scared or whatever is happening. They say, I will never leave you because I'm going to be your friend for life. That's the first thing that God teaches that marriage is about. It's about a friendship between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. And of course, it involves sex and romance, but the primary purpose is friendship. So that has implications for us who are following Jesus. If you're not married, and you say, but someday I think I would like to become married, then this affects how you think about looking for the right person. Because in our culture, the first way that people approach looking for another person is, how do they look? That's their first question. Do I like how they look? My wife once had a friend who was looking for someone to get married, and she said, oh, I want to introduce you to another friend of ours who is widowed, an amazing man who'd be a fantastic husband. And that lady looked at him and said, no, I'm not interested. And he wasn't unattractive. He just wasn't Brad Pitt. But she said no, and she missed the opportunity for possibly a fantastic relationship, a lifelong friendship. You see, it's important to have attraction in a marriage. You should be physically attracted to the person that you marry to. But the key question that you need to ask when you are entering marriage is this: is this the kind of person that I could be friends with for the rest of my life? Right? I mean, and that's why it's a benefit to delay the physical side of a dating relationship. And certainly that's part of the reason why God says not to be involved in sex before you get married, because it clouds that whole issue. It's hard to determine then if that's a good person for a friendship, because all of that other stuff gets in the way. And of course, eventually the romance cools, you get older, and the important thing becomes the friendship. So that's the implications for you as a single person if you think that you want to one day get married. If you're married, you might be saying to yourself, good, I think we're on the right track. We have a good friendship in our marriage. But if you're married, you might also be saying, well, actually, I'm not sure if we got a great friendship. I mean, we're so, so different. And sometimes we even start to think, like, maybe I made a mistake. Like, I don't know if this is my friend for life. Listen, if you're thinking that, the answer is like, no, you did not make a mistake. The beauty of friendship is it grows. It can be cultivated. It can be developed. And a friendship grows around common interests. You might say, well, we don't really have a lot in common. That's okay. A friendship also grows around a common mission, common purpose. I mean, you'll meet people who are like totally different. You're like, how on earth does this person and that person end up, you know, friends? And the answer is because they have this mission, this goal, this purpose together. And of course, you see, the movies, if you've ever watched a buddy movie, right? A good cop and a crazy cop, and they're forced together, and they don't like each other, but they got this goal, this mission. And at the end of the movie, there's a sense like, oh, you drove me crazy, and yet I kind of come to appreciate you. Now, obviously, it's a comedy, it's a movie, but there's an element of truth to that. When we have a common mission, we grow together. And this is the second idea that is found in this idea of the word helper, right? God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So on the one hand, that's a companion, that's a friend. On the other hand, he says, I'm going to provide a helper for Adam. Now, that's not what we typically think of in English. In English, the word helper has this connotation that says, you know, sort of a junior assistant that follows behind the main person and does all the unenjoyable tasks that just need to be done to get the mission or the, you know, the job accomplished. That is not what God is talking about here at all. This same word, helper, is translated almost exclusively in the rest of the Bible in reference to God himself. God is Israel's helper. Other places it is translated, God is Israel's strength. In fact, this word helper in the Hebrew language, the gender is masculine, and it has the connotation of military assistance. So, far from describing a junior assistant, this word speaks of real, genuine strength, but not the exact same strengths. So, God says, I'm going to make the woman who will be a helper, and then he says, who is fit for Adam. Now, the word that for fit is the word in Hebrew, it has the idea of opposite. In other words, I am going to give to Adam somebody who is filled with all kinds of strength that is opposite to him in the sense of being complementary. In other words, where he has weaknesses, she's going to be strong, and where she has weaknesses, he's going to be strong. And there is this opposite, but this fit. She's going to correspond to Adam perfectly. And we see this in the way that God creates Eve, right? The woman. Remember, when God created the man, he got all this dust, he formed it, he shaped it, he blew his breath of life into it. And now when it's time to create Eve, he doesn't do the same thing. He doesn't get dust and breathe into it. Instead, he puts Adam to sleep. And he reaches into his side. Literally, the idea is not just rib, but the whole side. And he takes out rib and flesh and muscle. And from that, he creates the woman who corresponds perfectly to Adam. This is the idea. You see, the idea of helper is that she is the counterpart. She completes and fulfills his life. She makes him a better person. She brings into his world a feminine dimension that he's totally missing. And he brings into her world a masculine dimension that she is missing. And together, the two of them are stronger than each one individually. So the woman's not a clone of her husband, but she's an equally human person in every way with complementing differences. And you see this in marriage, right? You probably see it in your own marriage. I mean, it's the opposite thing that attracts you, right? When you first met your spouse, if you're a quiet person, you're like, oh, my spouse, or this person that you're interested in, they talk and it's so fascinating. I could listen to them for hours. Or if you're the kind of person who's like, you know, so excited and then kind of down and so excited, and you meet someone who's just like this, you're like, oh, they're so level, they're so steady, they're so relaxed. I love that. And then what happens after you're married a few months? You know, right? Like, oh, man, he will not shut up. I cannot get him to stop talking. Right? And she is so level, it's just boring. I mean, like, hello, anyone home? Right? I mean, this is what happens in a marriage, right? I remember one time Nuala and I, we're so different in every way, and we went to Home Depot, and I'm going up and down the aisles, I'm filling my basket with stuff because I'm doing something for her at the house, and I have to ask her a question, you think I can find her? I mean, she's somewhere in the Home Depot. I'm like, oh. I finally catch up to her. I say, Nuala, and she says, honey, she's so sweet. She says, honey, I want to tell you something. I said, what is it, honey? Like, I'm thinking, because I'm doing all this, you're going to say, you know, how sweet. She's like, honey, you drive me crazy. I'm like, honey, the feeling is mutual, right? I mean, this is marriage. But you see, God designed it this way. Because that very thing that drives you crazy is also a strength that you don't have. It's a strength that God gave you in your spouse, right? And this is how God designed marriage. The thing is, we have to understand that and see that, because if not, that becomes a major issue in your marriage, doesn't it? So, God creates Eve to be a helper, a strong complement to Adam in every way, so that what? Why? I mean, why a helper? Here's why. Because God had given Adam, and now Eve, a purpose. A mission, a goal, right? I mean, he didn't just put them in the garden to eat bonbons, to watch Netflix and chill, right? I mean, he gives them this whole purpose. And this leads to The second part of marriage, the second definition of marriage, is this: marriage is a friendship between a man and a woman who together pursue a mission. Now, the failure to understand this is what causes many marriages to break down. I mean, lots of couples understand the idea of companionship, the idea of friendship, but it's never dawned on them that their marriage should have a mission, should have a vision for what it is that they are to accomplish together. You see, if you enter marriage only with a consumer mentality, if it's only just about what I can get out of this, and is it making me feel good, and is this working for me, then you miss a major part of what your marriage is all about. Because your marriage was designed by God to have a mission and a vision and a dream of what you could accomplish together. And that kind of a mission develops a powerful bond. Friendships grow deeply when people share a common vision. And in fact, if you look at the people in your world that have strong marriages, if you're like, man, they seem to have such a good marriage. If you look carefully, you'll see that somewhere in there, there's a sense of mission. So, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, on one level, it depends on your season of marriage, right? I mean, for some marriages, the vision is to get established financially. I mean, this is where we're going. We're working to buy a home, to get settled. Sometimes the vision is like, look, one of us needs to get a certain education and the other is working together to make that possible, but they're on a mission together. Sometimes the mission is like, we're going to have children. We're going to raise them together. That's our mission. That's our vision. And later in life, it's like, look, we're going to pour into our grandchildren or we're going to pour into our extended family. You see, when you have a vision and a purpose for your together with your spouse, that builds a strong marriage. And friendship grows. I mean, you have someone to talk about and to dream with and to work together and to struggle together with and to share your frustrations and your hopes and the joys that come as you pursue that mission. Marriages with vision are good marriages. But these visions I've talked about, like, you know, get a home, get an education, raise a family, they're good, but they're not enough for a really strong marriage. And here's why. Because these things you're not always going to accomplish. I mean, sometimes it doesn't matter how hard you work, how fast you save, the price of everything is going way faster than you could ever hope. You'll never attain the kind of home that you dream of. And sometimes you go for an education and it doesn't work. It's not how you're built. And you're like, well, that education didn't work out. And sometimes couples dream of having children and then they find out that they can't have children. And if your marriage is only built on that kind of a dream and that kind of a vision, then it begins to crumble because there's nothing more to it than that. So for we who are followers of Jesus, there's a bigger vision. There's a greater vision. Certainly if you are married to another person who is a follower of Jesus, part of that vision should be about how it is that you're going to serve in the kingdom of God. I mean, Christ saved you. He brought you hope and life, both of you. And together, as you follow him, as you serve him together, you can accomplish more than you can individually in the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to be doing the exact same things. Maybe you're both ushers. Maybe you're both. But maybe it's something you're doing different things. But you understand that together, you're working in the kingdom of God. So let me give you an example. My parents are an example of this. My folks are not pastors or missionaries at all. They just a regular workaday job. And they into their marriage, they got this vision for helping young people. Now, my folks are old enough that young people are like mid-20s to mid-30s. And so they began to invite young people over to their home for dinner. And lots of those mid-20 crowd, they were like eating out of a microwave. So to be invited over for dinner was great. And my mom is an amazing cook. She can cook up an incredible storm. And my mom's really good at making people feel welcome. I mean, she's great at all the small talk and all the connections. And so they'd invite them over. She'd do that. And then once the relationship was built, then my dad, who I think he knows how to make eggs and bacon and maybe hash browns, but I don't think he can cook anything besides that. And he doesn't like small talk at all. But once my mom had done that, then my dad began to ask, how's your walk with Jesus? How's your relationship with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or how's your marriage going? And out of that, profound impact in the lives of those young people. And look, that's not some sort of a church program. There's no announcement in the bulletin, hey, come over to the you know, the Neufeld's place for dinner. It's rather simply a vision that they had. And neither could have accomplished it on their own the way that they can together. And God is doing beautiful things through that. And of course, every couple is different, right? I mean, in your marriage, it may be the one of you holds down the home front while the other one's doing it. But you understand, you know, we're doing this together for the sake of the gospel. Listen, if you are married to another believer, part of the vision that you need to have for your marriage is how together are we going to build into the kingdom of God. Now, there are also a whole bunch of Christians who are married to others who aren't followers of Jesus. And if that's you, part of the vision that you need to have for your marriage or should have for your marriage, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, is that you need to live out your faith in such a way that it becomes attractive to your spouse. So that one day, by the grace of God, they also might choose to follow Jesus. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you sort of harass your spouse all the time, that you're always after them. It simply means that you live in such a way that they say, you know what, I think I want to know more. And that's a good vision too. That's a beautiful vision. That's a noble vision. There's great purpose in there. There's in no way is it a lesser vision than others who are following Jesus. So whether you're married to another believer or not, your marriage needs to have a deeper sense of vision in terms of serving the Lord. But at the deepest level, at the most fundamental level, your vision for your marriage should be to see your spouse, your husband or your wife, grow to be more like Jesus. This is a process of sanctification, is what the theologians call it, that process of becoming more like Jesus. And it's fascinating that if you go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament, which speaks about marriage, one of the results of marriage is the sanctification of your spouse. So this means that your vision for your marriage is to see your spouse become more like Jesus. Now, when we get married, we want sort of the finished product, right? We want like our spouse is already at the place we want them to be, like the perfect statue, rather than looking for a good block of marble out of which something beautiful can come. And so because of that, people don't look for Jesus in their spouse. Instead, they're like, oh, he's not this, she's not that. Instead, we should look and see, what is it that God is at work in our spouse? Because, of course, we're aware of the flaws in our spouse, the imperfections, the weaknesses, the dependencies that they have. But you see, if we are walking with our spouse, we have this vision that says, we just want to see you come more like Jesus. So we're going to walk with you through that. We're going to love you as Jesus shapes you, informs you, and molds you into the person he wants to be. And you do the same in my life. Pastor and theologian Tim Keller puts it this way. Romance, sex, laughter, and plain fun are the byproducts of this process of sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus. Those things are important, but they can't keep the marriage going through the years and years of ordinary life. What keeps the marriage going is your commitment to your spouse's holiness. You're committed to his or her beauty. You're committed to his greatness and perfection. You're committed to her honesty and passion for the things of God. That's your job as a spouse. Any lesser goal than that, any smaller purpose, and you're just playing at being married. So here's the question. If you're married, do you have a vision for your marriage? Do you have a sense of mission, like this is where we're going on several different levels? This is what we're working at together. Because you see, that's part of how God designed marriage. He gave you a complement to husband and wife, so that you might accomplish something that God has for you to do. So, God looks at Adam. He says, there's no one that matches him. I will make a helper fit for him, someone who is a complement and a friend. And then he puts Adam to sleep. And when he wakes up, I mean, here before him is this most beautiful creature. And his response, we see in verse 23, is this. He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's like Adam just has this outburst of love poetry. He's like, he just can't help it. And the non-poetic paraphrase is this. Wow, good job, God. I mean, she is just like me, only different. Right? I mean, that's exactly what he means when he says she will be called woman because she's taken out a man. So now here is someone in his world that is created in the image of God, someone who is his equal, someone who is his complement in every way, and someone who is his companion for life. I mean, this is a good thing. But this is more than just celebrating that. It's more than just poetry. It can be argued that these words that Adam speaks are also kind of the first wedding vow. You know, when the statement, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, it echoes the vows that we have today, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in strength and in weakness. Because the bone is strength and the flesh is kind of the weaker part. And he says, I have strengths and she has strengths and I have weaknesses and she has weaknesses, but we're going to do this thing together. You see, this is the third part of God's foundation or blueprint for marriage, is that there is this sort of this covenant commitment to one another. Put it this way, marriage is a friendship between a man and a woman who together pursue a mission based on the strength of a covenant that they have with one another. Now, covenant is different than a contract. A covenant is the most binding agreement in humanity, right? It is both legal on the one hand. There's this legal understanding of the agreement between a husband and a wife, but there's also a deeply intimate, deeply personal part of that relationship. So the legal side is important because that keeps the marriage strong when the feelings wane. When you're having a massive fight or you're having a difficult experience for, you know, weeks, months, sometimes years in a marriage, the legal side holds on. But the intimate personal side of that covenant allows that relationship to flex and allows it to bend and allows it to grow deeper and richer as the years go by. And so this becomes a key part of marriage. Because, of course, marriage isn't always easy, is it? I mean, if you've been married a couple of months, you know this is a hard thing at times. But the covenant provides this guarantee of a lifelong loyalty so that all the beautiful things of a marriage can continue to grow. Love and satisfaction and personal growth and genuine friendship. Theologian P.T. Forsyth wrote at the beginning of the 1900s, so his language is kind of old, but I love what he says. This is what he says. The fixity of marriage is the moral condition for converting the decay of passion into the growth of real affection, especially under Christian culture and power. He says, the fixity of marriage, the covenant that you enter, he says, is the condition for changing or converting the decay of passion. Right? I mean, it starts so strong, but it slowly seems to decay. And your covenant holds until the development of that deep sense of affection that develops in a marriage, and that happens best when Christ is at the center. And you see this if you talk to people who have been married a long time. I mean, I go once in a while, I work out at the gym, but I actually go to the rec gym here because when I go to the rec gym, like, I'm one of the youngest guys there. So that makes me feel more fit and more healthy than I actually am, and I like that. But when I'm in the locker room afterwards, I'm changing, there's these old guys there. And it's just interesting, as they're chatting back and forth, they're talking about their wife. You know, when I was a young guy in the locker room with all the young guys, they're talking about the girls, like, she's so cute, she's such a looker. Now the old guys, they've been married 35, 45, 55 years. Listen to them talk. I mean, there's such a deep affection for their wife. There's this adoration, this cherishing that they have, not because their wife is perfect, but because over the years they've walked together in this ever-increasing friendship that is developed because of this covenant relationship that they have. That's why the covenant is important, because marriage isn't always easy. There are these hard periods in our marriage. And if that's you, if you're walking through a hard stage in your marriage, you know, I just want to remind you, you know, somehow you're not the only one walks through that. Because sometimes when it's hard, we say, well, I must be the only one here. Everyone else is happy in their marriage, and it's just me and my spouse that are having troubles. No, not at all. Every marriage has periods of time where there's struggles. And the vows hold you through that time. If you're struggling, you just need to figure out what is the problem and come and deal with it. And that might mean coming and talking to me or to Pastor Gary. It might mean going to a good Christian counselor. Listen, if you go to a good Christian counselor, it will cost you a lot of money. But it's a lot less expensive than paying for a good divorce lawyer, right? I mean, this is a good investment in your marriage. And if you say, I don't want to talk to no pastor, I don't want to talk to no counselor, then you should find a good friend, someone that you trust, and sit down and get some help. Walk through that stage in your marriage. Because here's the deal. The studies that they have done have shown that when they study unhappy marriages, two-thirds of unhappy marriages, if they don't bust up, if they don't get divorced, 5 years later, two out of every three of those marriages is happy. And we've seen this. I mean, we have friends who a couple of years ago were struggling like crazy. Now, I mean, they are so happy because they stuck it out. They worked it out. And their marriage is stronger than ever. So, marriage according to God's blueprint requires a covenant. And now the passage ends this way. Verse 24 says this, therefore, in light of this, as a result of this, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So now there's two results of marriage. The first result is this, the man and the woman become one flesh. Now, on one level, there's a sexual connotation to that, but in fact, it's much broader than that. All throughout the scriptures, flesh refers to a whole person. And in fact, in the New Testament, in the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter gets up and he quotes from Joel, he says, you know, God's going to pour his spirit on all flesh, meaning Jews and Gentiles, young and old, men and women. In other words, the word flesh means all of you. What God says here is that when you get married, you and your spouse will become like one person. I mean, over time, you begin to think and act and feel as one. But for that to happen, it means that your primary allegiance needs to be to your spouse. That's why God says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united or cling to his wife. Now, again, in that day, you have to understand how radical that was. In that day, in that culture, guess what? Primary allegiance was blood. Primary allegiance was family. Primary allegiance was for a son to his parents. And now God says, no. Primary allegiance is not blood, it's covenant. It's between you and your wife. You need to honor your parents, but the primary place that you put your energy and your love and your emotion and your commitment to is to your spouse. Now, here in our culture, we're like, yeah, of course. I mean, we love our parents, but it's primarily to our spouse. But in our culture, there's often someone else or something else that vies for that, you know, that primary love in our lives. Sometimes you'll hear a woman say, oh, my husband is out with his other wife. And what she means is his career, his job. I mean, he puts the same or more passion and energy and love into his job that he does into his marriage. Or you'll hear a husband say, oh, she's married to me, but her real love, her real passion is for the children. I mean, that's where she just really pours all of her emotional energy. And it can be justified, right? I mean, honey, the lifestyle that we live is because I work so hard at my career. Sweetheart, I mean, don't you think we should love our children fully? I mean, is there something wrong with that? But the problem is the career ends. I mean, sometimes it ends when you retire. Sometimes, you're laid off, you're reorganized, and you don't have a career anymore. And same thing, the children grow up, but they move away. And what happens is that if you haven't made the marriage the primary thing, you end up being two roommates sharing a room and wondering why you're still sharing the same room. Look, if you invest primarily in your marriage, that gives you the strength for whatever your career comes. It comes in your career. It gives you the strength to raise your children in a setting that is stable and where they have this confidence that they're going to be all right because mom and dad are doing good. So the deal is that you need to cling to your spouse. That needs to be your first love. And out of that, everything else around you flows. It's the first result, to become one. Then secondly, he says, both were naked and not ashamed. And again, this has a sexual connotation, but it is broader than that. What the shame has to do with sin. And Adam and Eve were sinless, and so they were shameless. And that meant they were able to be perfectly open and transparent and vulnerable with one another. They could just be their real self with the person that they were with. And again, this is the ideal for marriage. That when you go and you're with your spouse, your husband, or your wife, you can just be you. You have to be performing. You have to be trying to be better and all that stuff. You just be like, oh, I'm with my best friend and I can be me. And they're going to love you and they're going to walk with you no matter what. This is the result, again, of marriage. So this is God's blueprint for marriage. He lays it out right at the very beginning. And this is what he calls us to. So listen again. Some of you are saying, if you're married, you're saying, yeah, that's kind of us. We got some areas we need to grow in, and we need to, if that's you, keep growing. Celebrate God's goodness. Keep living that out. Find those places where God is calling you to be on mission together as a couple. But maybe you're, again, quietly saying in your heart, yeah, that's not us. I mean, we got all of these issues. I don't know that we're friends. I don't see the compliment. I don't, you know, I mean, you're struggling. If that's you, I want to tell you three things. First of all, I want to remind you every marriage struggles. Nobody's perfect. That's just a fairy tale, so you're not the only one. Secondly, I want to remind you again, marriages have seasons. So you just keep going. You'll come out on the other side. But thirdly, I want to tell you, this is why we need Jesus. This is why we need Jesus in our life again. Because you know what? If there's struggles in your marriage, if there's problems, part of it at least is you. And you can't change you unless Jesus gives you the strength to do that. And you know that you can't change your spouse because no doubt you have tried and it does not work. You need Jesus to change your spouse. So I want to encourage you again, if you're struggling in your marriage, you throw yourself on Jesus. You say, Jesus, I need you. We need you. Come and work in us because that's what he does. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he shapes and he molds and he frees us. And so if you are at that place, I just want to say to you, you just trust him. You just say to him, Jesus, I'm all yours. Work in me, work in us, have your way. All right, I want to invite you to stand as we close together. I want to invite the worship team to come up. And again, we want to respond. We want to say, God, this is what's going on in my heart, my life. It's my marriage. If you're single, you know, this is, we understand this is what marriage is about, whether or not we're planning to get married. If you want to pray, there's going to be some people who come down here at the front, maybe somebody over here on the side, and you're just welcome to stop by during this worship afterwards and just say, would you pray with us? And they'll pray with you and be glad to. Would you bow your heads right now and join me, and let's pray together. God, we come to you today, and you know, Lord, marriage is such a loaded topic. I mean, if we are married, if we aren't married, if we're, you know, married to someone who's a believer or not, Lord, you know exactly where each of us is. And God, our heart's desire as people who are called to follow you is to live by the power of your Spirit and what you call us to do. And so God, today I pray for, first of all, for marriages. Lord, I pray for each of our marriages, God, that you would meet us where we're at. And God, that you would help us live in light of what you call marriage to be, and then by the power of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might have the strength to live that way. God, may we do that. And Father, I also pray for those who are single. God, thank you for them. We bless you that you would put so many single people among us. And Father, again, you know some you have called to be single. God, bless them as they walk in that. And others, Father, you know their heart's desire is one day to be married. And Father, as they wait patiently for that person, Lord, may they also know a joy and a peace because you're in control in their lives. So, Father, wherever we are, we come before you this day and we give ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." May we walk in the commands of Jesus. May you love one another as he has loved us. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you next week.